Well, the scripture this morning from the book of Numbers, chapter 6, is about 2 years after Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus and through the Red Sea and into the wilderness where they wandered for 40 years. And it's amazing that just 2 years after they were slaves and were now a nation, they, you know, the Exodus is really their 4th of July, they so quickly, like we, lose sight of God and start to wonder about his faithfulness, start to grumble. And yet there was among them those who wanted to demonstrate their dedication, their faithfulness to God, and took this vow called the Nazarite vow. In Numbers chapter 6, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazarite, here's the requirements. He must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, and must not drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink. He must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as he is a Nazarite, he must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins. During the entire period of his vow separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let the hair of his head grow long. Throughout the period of his separation to the Lord, he must not go near a dead body. Even if his own father or mother or brother or sister dies, he must not make himself ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of his separation to God is on his forehead. Throughout the period of his separation, he is consecrated to the Lord. If someone dies suddenly in his presence, thus defiling the hair he has dedicated, he must shave his head on the day of his cleansing, the seventh day. Then on the eighth day, he must bring two doves or two young pigeons to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting. The priest is to offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to make atonement for him because he sinned by being in the presence of the dead body. That same day, he is to consecrate his head. He must dedicate himself to the Lord for the period of his separation and must bring a year-old male lamb as a guilt offering. The previous days do not count because he became defiled during his separation. Now, this is the law for the Nazarite when the period of separation is over. He is to be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting. There he is to present his offerings to the Lord, a year-old male lamb without defect for a burnt offering, a year-old ewe lamb without defect for a sin offering, a ram without defect for a fellowship offering, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings and a basket of bread made without yeast, cakes made from of fine flour mixed with oil and waters, wafers spread with oil. The priest is to present them before the Lord and make the sin offering and the burnt offering. He is to present the basket of unleavened bread and to sacrifice the ram as a fellowship offering to the Lord, together with its grain offering and drink offering. Then at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the Nazarite must shave off the hair that he dedicated. He is to take that hair and put it in the fire that is under the sacrifice of the fellowship offering. After the Nazarite has shaved off the hair of his dedication, the priest is to place in his hands a boiled shoulder of the ram and a cake and a wafer from the basket, both without yeast. The priest shall then wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. They are holy and belong to the priest, together with the breast that was waved and the thigh that was presented. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows his offering to the Lord in accordance with his separation. In addition to whatever else he can afford, he must fulfill the vow he has made according to the law of the Nazarite." Well, you can see that it was not a simple matter. So many regulations and prescriptions about the ritual involved with this opportunity to really demonstrate to God your love for him. In the Bible, we don't read about very many Nazarites. We don't know how many there were. We don't know if, at this point, 2 years after the Exodus, was the first time it came up, or if it had been practiced in some other form and people were asking for more clarity about the regulations to go with it, and so Moses went and found out from God exactly how it was supposed to be done. The one Nazarite that we're most familiar with, the man in the Bible with the longest hair, Samson, and how his wife conspired with the Philistines to rob him of his power. The big difference for this Nazarite, for Samson, was that it wasn't temporary, as it was for all these other people for a short time, almost like we would fast during Lent or do some special thing for a period of a short time. But Samson was called by God to be a judge. It's in Judges chapter 13. And another name for judge is deliverer. And they each came along to deliver the Israelites from whatever enemy nation was causing trouble at the time. And in the case of Samson, obviously, it was the Philistines. But what's so different is that Samson didn't choose it, and Samson didn't have a short time at it. It wasn't temporary, it wasn't voluntary. It was God's purpose for him to be completely dedicated to God as the deliverer of his people, sort of like another Moses miniaturized. And here you come to Numbers and hear about this vow that's for both men and women. It's a voluntary vow that you choose to show God your love and dedication to him. And it was temporary. It wasn't a lifelong thing. There's a couple of other Nazarites mentioned in the Bible. Samuel, whose mother brought him to the temple, and he was dedicated to the Lord. And then obviously John the Baptist, who had long hair and was a Nazarite. You know, and maybe we hear more about those two or three than any other male or female throughout the history of the Bible that took this vow, because they were longer term. But you can see here in Numbers, it was originally intended to be just a temporary thing where you could just show God how totally devoted you are to him. Sort of as if the rest of the nation needed this reminder by the example of those who took this vow. We need to serve the Lord. And I would guess that in some cases people would take this vow as a way to tell their younger brother who's messing up what it really means to follow God. Or for whatever reason that spurred them, they would make these temporary vows and go through this long ritual. There's no real explanation in the Bible of what a Nazarite was, but just what the requirements of it were. This affected their diet, their hair length, or their appearance, and their not associating with dead bodies, not going to funerals, not embalming, not being involved with the death of a loved one. And so, you know, actually, every one of these requirements is about some area of life. And every Israelite had these requirements at some level, a much lower level. But for the Nazarite, it was ratcheted up. The diet had to exclude wine or strong drink. Their appearance set them apart from people because of the long hair. And they had to avoid these, have no contact with a corpse. Now, make sure you don't get the wrong idea here. By giving these requirements, God isn't saying that, you know, wine is bad, short hair is bad, touching a dead body is bad. It wasn't that these were bad things. If they were, God wouldn't have made the requirements he did for all the Israelites. Wine in the Old Testament is often a sign of God's blessing, God's goodness. It's the harvest of the vineyards was a time of experience God's amazing goodness. or embalming and burying a body. There's all kinds of standard regulations and instructions on how to do that in a way to honor God. So you see, a Nazirite was just going over and beyond normal religious requirements. Maybe it says something like if someone is a tither and gives 10%, and then for a short time they decide to give 90%. Just to show God how dependent they are on Him. But you still might wonder, why did God pick these three requirements? Are they just sort of random? He just thought, well, first thing comes to my mind is, I don't want them drinking. I don't want them to go to the barber. I don't want them going to funerals. Why these three things? Well, I think God had a real purpose in picking these three things, because He wanted to demonstrate the clear difference between holiness and unholiness. Many of the pagan priests of the other pagan religions of that area in the ancient Near East would get very drunk as a part of their religious ritual. So the drinking thing had this image of being bad. It was a part of the pagan religion. And so it made a very clear statement to suspend that, to say, I'm just going to be very different than that. In the culture of that day, especially among the Israelites, to have a full head of hair was a sign of honor. They had very few bald people among the Israelites. In fact, you remember the story of Elisha, who was one of those unlucky guys who had a bald head and was mocked by those boys that came out and mocked him, and the bears came out and chased and devoured those boys for their mocking of the prophet Elijah. And so you can see that the whole idea of long hair was a sign of honor. And this third regulation about the dead body not being touched, well, God had made that requirement for anyone at any time who touched a dead body or what had a death in the family. They were forbidden to participate in the worship. For 7 days, they were declared unclean until their period of uncleanness was over. And so when a man or a woman took the Nazirite vow, they were making a commitment to go beyond the normal requirements of God's law. They were pledging themselves to this special vow as a sign of their consecration to God. And so they weren't just random ideas that popped into God's head as, let's just do these three things. They were God's way of emphasizing the importance of be holy. Be holy. But I think what's even more important for us to see this morning, instead of just what the requirements were, but to see what is the purpose of this vow. This is a lot more than just a self-improvement program. This wasn't like just going on a diet for a while to make yourself a better person. This wasn't about them. It was about what it did for God. It was what it demonstrated to God. It was an act of total devotion. It was a way of promising to live a life that is, and here you get this from the word holy, which means set apart. Like the Holy Bible is set apart from every other book. It's a life set apart from this world and all the filth to live a holy life. And that's pointing forward to the New Testament, where Paul says in Romans 1, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Now, things are very different for us today, not just in the cultural stuff, but in the spiritual realm, because we live AD, not BC. Because of the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, everything is different for us than it was for God's people prior to Christ's coming. We now have the Holy Spirit living within us. We have been made holy. We don't have to take a Nazirite vow. In a sense, we've all been Nazirited. We've all been made holy. We are all to live a life dedicated to God. Instead of just some of God's people being totally dedicated, every one of us is like Samson, born to be dedicated to God. For he chose you in him, Ephesians 1 says, to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to really, really work at being holy and clean up your life and get rid of all the nonsense. It means that we're holy because of what Jesus has done for us. Because we are now clothed in his righteousness. We have been made righteous. Amazing. The Old Testament people couldn't have fathomed that, couldn't imagine that. And we have it. 2 Timothy 1, he saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Jesus Christ before the beginning of time. God chose us way back before I was a member of this church, way back before any of us was born, before the foundation of the earth. He chose us and decided, I will make them holy. They will be my holy people. Hebrews 10, verse 19, and it is by God's will that we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So you see, the Israelites lived before the coming of Christ. They had to keep doing these sacrifices all the time to pay for their sins, constantly giving sacrifice, paying for their sin. But because of the victory of Jesus, we've been set free from sin. We're holy. We're sanctified. We've been made righteous in his sight. No, not in our sight. We still see the dirt. But it's almost as if the blood of Christ is like red cellophane, and God looks down through the blood of Christ and sees us all red, all covered, righteous. We're righteous in his sight, not in actuality. But he assigns to us the righteousness of his Son, our Savior. You know, those strict regulations for the Nazarites were very demanding. Even that wasn't sufficient. They still were looking forward to a Savior. I mean, the Bible makes it so clear in the book of Romans that just being obedient, if someone had been able to do it, to be perfectly obedient to the law and rigorously dedicated to faithfulness, is still incomplete, still inadequate. No one is made righteous by keeping all the regulations. And we get that wrong so often. We really think we have to be good enough to keep God from being angry with us. We really think that we can be right enough to be righteous. And in Romans 3, Paul says, but now apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Or Romans 6:22. But now that you have been set free from sin, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. So in the Old Testament, God told his people to keep these rules and regulations and laws. And in the New Testament, he sets the standard even higher. He tells us, be holy. Don't be really faithful in keeping all the rules. Be holy. Not just in what you do by keeping the rules, but who you are. Not just the behaviors, but the heart. Be imitators of God. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. But don't get the wrong idea about what it means to be holy. It's not in terms of be pure and holy in terms of sexual purity. And in our culture, we make such a huge deal about sex. Like, that's the big one. That's the sin that God really can't handle. And definitely, living a holy and pure life sexually is important. Ephesians 5, But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. But folks, I need to tell you this. Even though being faithful in your marriage, being sexually clean and appropriate, is so important to living a holy life, it isn't the really most important thing. Sometimes Christians make such a big deal about it, it's easy to think that that's what God cares most about. But being holy is so much more than sexual purity, because the biggest problem isn't what we do, it's what we are. I think of this so often when I'm in a prayer group and people are praying for God to forgive certain sins, and failing to remember that it's not just the individual sins, it's the fact that we are sinners. It's what we are and what we do. I love what C.S. Lewis says in his book, Mere Christianity, where he explains that our real problem is in the heart. Our real problem is pride. In chapter 8, he writes, sexual unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, all those things are mere flea bites in comparison to the greater sin of pride. Because it was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And just think about how pride affects your life, and you'll realize every sin we commit, the sin behind the sin is pride. When we get angry with someone, it's our pride that says, I don't deserve to be treated like that. And that makes us angry. So the sin behind the anger is really pride. And you can find that in every one of our sins, that's what's behind it is my pride. And what I hope you see this morning is that what God wants from us isn't legalism, isn't do's and don'ts. It isn't trying hard to be good enough and live a clean life and try to be righteous. Because no one is righteous without Jesus. It's first of all about who you are. What kind of person you are on the inside. It's about following the example of Jesus and loving and caring and being more concerned about others than you are about yourself. It's about faithfully loving God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. James chapter 1 says, religion that God our Father accepts is this, to look after orphans and widows, to think about the needy ones, to pray for Ukraine, to pray for the shut-ins, to go visit them, to help somebody who you really don't like, but they need help. Micah 6, verse 8, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. That's a holy life. God put His Holy Spirit in us so that we would have that fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. You see, being holy means being really different than the world. It means being set apart from the world to be already with God while you're still here. Living with Him. Experiencing His presence. And loving Him with all you are. When you look around at the selfishness and the hatred and the fighting and the bickering that goes on in our world, in families, in businesses, in politics, you know we're called to be different than that. We're to be set apart. We're to be holy. That's why Paul writes in Colossians 3, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. There's just one more thing I want to say this morning. None of us can do it. Man, I hate that. We want, in our more noble moments, we want to be faithful to God. And yet, our best efforts are filthy rags in His sight. It's time to realize that we need the righteousness of Jesus. And the good news of the gospel, the really good news is, no matter how bad you are, His grace is bigger. His forgiveness is sufficient. He can take what we can't and make it holy. That's why we serve Him. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for Your grace, that You give us what we don't deserve. You fill us with Your Spirit. You enable us to love when we really don't want to. We thank You, Father, for the gospel, for the good news that we can't save ourselves, but Jesus saves. Help us turn to Him, to trust in Him, and to follow Him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.